All right, if you take your Bibles and turn with me again to the book of Exodus this morning. Book of Exodus this morning, trying to work at least on these weeks and cutting down the fellowship time because we have quite a few chapters. Last week, 4 chapters. That wasn't enough for us. And so 7 chapters this week. Hold on tight. All right, Exodus chapter 25, and we're going to be looking through chapter 31. We are not going to read all of those chapters this morning, but we will look at the truths that are found in there as we look at God dwelling among his people. In the world we live in, it's filled with all sorts of technology and social media. We always seem to be connected to some degree or another. At a push of a button, we can talk with anyone. We can FaceTime with our friends and family halfway across the country and across the globe. We can keep up with the adventures of our friends via Instagram and Snapchat on an hourly basis, except if you're a friend of Ryan, you have to wait to then find out where he's actually been. You got to hunt that down. We seem to be so absurdly connected in our society, yet there's still something missing in all of our connections. Presence. Especially as it relates to social media and technology. Truth is, relationships reach a different level when both parties are actually present. Megan and I had our own short stint of long-distance dating while I was traveling for our college during one semester, and we soon came to find out that being present with one another made a huge difference in our relationship. Oh yes, the long phone calls at night for 4 hours, that was her talking most of the time, not me. The texts were great, but when you can talk face-to-face, that changes everything. Presence matters in a relationship. The same is true in a workplace. Obviously, it's in a far different realm relationally, but the presence of your boss in the office makes a huge difference, doesn't it? If you know they're on a work trip or on vacation, there's a little less pressure. But then you can feel it in the air that Monday morning when you know the boss is back in town. And your coworkers slacked off the past week. And so you know the pressure is to come and bring your A game for work. Presence matters. Dating, at work, especially at home, if dad or mom are there or not, presence matters. Well, so far throughout this family story, we've observed the same truth in the midst of Israel's exodus out of Egypt. You might recall in chapter 1, when we started off, again, many weeks ago, there was an overwhelming sense of God's absence among his people. They had been ruthlessly oppressed and enslaved, and things only seemed to be getting worse. Babies were being killed. Their labor was only getting harder. Yet, then at the end of chapter 2, we caught one of the first glimpses of God's heart for his people when we read, God heard their groaning, God remembered his covenant, and God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Despite his apparent absence in the first chapter, the reality was that he knew their circumstances and suffering. Then in chapter 3, God revealed himself to Moses through that burning bush and gives a promise of his presence. You might remember in chapter 3, verse 12, it said, he said, I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. So fast forwarding throughout the story, we're now here, chapter 25, at the same mountain, and God is here keeping his promise. He's delivered Israel from the harsh hands of Egypt. He's provided for them through the wilderness wanderings by his kind hand, and now they're receiving his good commands and laws as they are written down on tablets of stone by his very own finger. So we've seen that God has not left his people after redeeming them from slavery. Rather, he is and has made himself known to his people through his presence with them. But this morning in our passage, we actually see God's presence with his people significantly change and increase. Now he will no longer be with them in a burning bush, nor will he be with them in a pillar of cloud, but he will take up residence among his people. And he will take up residence in the tabernacle. Like our passage last Sunday, many people feel these chapters that we're going to look at this morning are somewhat monotonous, as detail after detail is recorded for the construction of the tabernacle. But what we have here in these chapters is not just dry history, nor is it just a long-winded description of a meaningless tent in the middle of the wilderness. No, here, God is continuing to make himself known to his people. Having just received from God the details of what life was supposed to be like among his people, the Israelites are now given a further display of God's kind grace. In fact, J.A. Motyer notes, "This passage has a most important lesson to teach. In a word, we will not understand the tabernacle correctly unless we see it in the context of the law," what we just studied last week. "And we will not understand the law correctly unless we see the tabernacle at its center. The Lord brought his redeemed not by the direct route to Canaan, but via Sinai, the mountain of God, in order to hear his word and receive his law. Hence, the spoken word becomes the written word and was placed in the ark in the midst of those who were called upon to hear and obey. So when we see the pattern of events in this light, the whole tabernacle system becomes an elaboration of that single symbolic act of the sprinkling of the blood we studied last week in chapter 24, verses 7 through 8. Those who were called to obey had at the center of their life an established availability of grace to cater for their lapses from obedience. They had at the center of their life this availability of God in their presence and grace. You see, the problem was, and as a matter of fact, it still is today, that as God's people, we far too often feel his absence more than we are aware of his presence with us. We feel like he's absent in the midst of our suffering, in the midst of our daily grind of the week. And we fail to see that he is present with us. We feel the distance and the separation created by our sin. Each and every time we break one of his commands, we're reminded that we are still not back in the Garden of Eden, where mankind and God walked in the cool of the day together in unhindered fellowship. Even so, Adam and Eve, if you remember, they experienced in the garden that God still pursues his people, and by his grace, he makes a way for fellowship. God does not leave us on our own. In the midst of our suffering, in the midst of our failures, God is with us. In fact, what we'll see here this morning in the details of the instructions for the tabernacle is this truth. This is the big idea this morning, that God makes himself known as he dwells among and in his people. God makes himself known as he dwells among and in his people. You see, God not only provides the grace needed to obey his commands, as we saw last week, but he also promises to provide his presence with us so that we might have the power to obey him as well. And so we'll see here in these chapters that his presence matters. God's presence matters. It matters for the people of Israel in the wilderness, and it matters for us today. For as God makes himself known, as he dwells among and in his people, he is also calling his people, again Israel in the wilderness and us today, to make him known as we dwell among a lost and dying world. But don't just take my word for it. Listen to God's voice this morning and turn with me to Exodus 29. The end of Exodus chapter 29, we have this from God's lips. And hear his voice. "I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." And this is God's word. We receive and respond to it like no other book. So let us thank him for it this morning. Father, we're grateful for your word, that here, thousands of years removed from this instance and these instructions that were given to Moses and the people of Israel, we can sit here and we can read this. And in the midst of the details that may at times seem monotonous and boring, you will show yourself to be among your people, to dwell with us. And so, Father, this morning, would you stir our affections for you? Would you show us this truth from your word? As you dwell with us, we are to dwell among those around us, showcasing, making you known to the lost and dying world. Teach us this truth. Change our hearts as you promised in your word. May your word be quick and powerful, sharper than that sword that discerns the intents, the thoughts of our hearts, laying us bare before you when we see our sin, our need for Jesus. And then, God, we ask that you'd give us greater faith in Jesus. Faith for his finished work, and faith for the work that you've given to us here on this earth, for your glory and our joy in you. In your name, amen. Well, this morning I want to take us on a journey, not only here in Exodus 25 through 31, but really throughout the entire Bible. So I should have said we got 66 books to cover this morning. But we're going to look at how the tabernacle and God dwelling with us is seen, not only in Exodus in the middle of the wilderness, but also in Jesus and then in us as the church. But let's first look at how God makes himself known as he dwells among his people here in Exodus through the tabernacle. Having given both the Ten Commandments and the Book of the Covenant to the people of Israel, God now is instructing his people to build a sanctuary or a tabernacle. Look at chapter 25 and verses 8 through 9. It says, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, so you shall make it." This is the place where God will dwell or reside with his people. And as we see, he will meet them through his word. We flip over a page in chapter 26. It gives us a further explanation of what this tabernacle would be. And much to our surprise, as we read through those details, what is described there is really just a tent. In fact, one commentator writes, "Tabernacle has become the conventional name for the Lord's tent, intended presumably to express a sense of dignity and uniqueness. But we must not lose sight of the fact that this here is a common word for tent, used to refer to the homes in which the Israelites themselves lived. And for the Lord to command the pitching of his tent would have symbolized his coming alongside and his identification with them and with their circumstances." You see, a tent in that time would have indicated a permanency, that he was taking up residence. And that seems odd for us because most of us are not going to choose to live in a tent permanently. But to the Israelites, it meant that God had moved into the neighborhood. And he moved in for good. He was dwelling among them. But the reality is, this is not just an ordinary tent. For as the details of this tabernacle start to unfold throughout these chapters, we begin to see how this tent and what's inside reflects the very nature of God as it is to be built exactly as he instructs. No liberties or creative license are given for this tent. For this is God's dwelling. It is to be perfect and flawless. It will be a picture of God's holiness and his beauty, just like the Garden of Eden. In fact, as we read through some of these details, we can't help but notice the parallel between the tabernacle and what we read of the garden in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. For instance, there are seven speaking acts of creation in both. If you look through Genesis chapter 1, it says, "God said." And then in these chapters, we'll hear over and over again, "The Lord said to build this," the Ark of the Covenant, the table for the bread, the golden lampstand. And so there's a parallel. Then we also see in the first part of chapter 25, we list all of these things that are to be contributed by the Israelites: gold, silver, bronze, blue and purple, scarlet yarns. We continue on, onyx stones and stones for the setting, for the ephod and for the breastpiece. Gold and onyx are both present in both the garden narrative and the tabernacle. And then in both of them, God is dwelling with man. both in the garden and in the tabernacle. You see, as Tim Chester notes, the tabernacle is a map showing us the way back home. And so it is full of echoes of Eden, all embedded in the architecture and furnishings. From the fabric used for the curtains, to the acacia wood used to craft the ark, to the detailed artistry engraved in the gold overlays, each feature was to showcase God's majestic holiness and his matchless beauty. Now just look at the details of the Ark of the Covenant in chapter 25. Look at verses 10. They shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, 1.5 cubits of its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its length. You shall overlay it with pure gold. Inside and outside you shall overlay it. And you shall make it on it a molding of gold around it. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it and put them on its 4 feet. 2 rings on the one side of it, 2 rings on the other side of it. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. You shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark by them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony that I shall give you. Again, as we're reading through this, while it might seem a lot of details, if we can picture in our mind, this is a beautiful piece of furniture. And yet it is showing us that the one who it is to represent is even more beautiful and holy. God himself is unapproachable in holiness. The ark, then, was to expose the sins and the shortcomings of those the Lord had redeemed by contrasting what he was in moral distinctiveness with what they are in their moral weaknesses. It was a physical reminder of why God lives in isolation and why his people cannot enter his presence on their own accord, says J.A. Moyer. You see, this piece of furniture showed God's holiness. But it also represented, as we saw there in verse 16, God's rule and reign over the people. As the testimony, those 2 stone tablets of the law were to be placed inside. Some commentators even note that the structure of the ark would have been likened to a footstool that was around the throne. And that it pictured even here God's rule and reign over his people. We then have the golden lampstand in chapter 25, verses 31 through 40, which also communicated both the holiness and beauty of God, as it would cast light over the darkness within the holy place, revealing the stark difference between a holy God and anyone who would enter his unholy people. The truth is, we could go on and on throughout the various instruments and facets within the tabernacle and point out where we see God's holiness, his beauty on display. Again, pointing us back to the garden, the lampstand that was like the tree of life standing there in the midst of the garden. But also notice that we see not only the holiness of God and his beauty, we also see his mercy. Again, we're amazed that God would even have mercy on these people. Because we've seen their failures, we've seen their doubts over and over again. But we see the mercy of God on display. Notice what's placed on top of the ark, chapter 25 and verse 21. And you shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that shall give you. There, that is on the mercy seat, I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. Not only is it his rule and reign and his holiness and beauty, but also his mercy that he would even speak. He would even make his presence known to these people. Here we have 2 cherubim made of gold with their wings spread out above, overshadowing the mercy seat. As a further picture of God's holiness in your mind, I'm sure, is running to Isaiah chapter 6, where the cherubim are around the throne crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty." And what does the prophet Isaiah say? "Woe is me in the midst of God's holiness." Yet God is merciful. He's provided a way through his abundant mercy for communion between God and man. It was here at the mercy seat, or literally the mercy place, that God would meet with a priest and speak to them. And oh, what a mercy that would be to God's people. God had taken up residence among sinners, and he is continuing to pursue them through his word, sharing the path of life. You see, friends, this is not just boring details of just any old piece of furniture. It's not an episode of Antique Roadshow on PBS. This is the beauty of God in his presence. A God who is holy and yet merciful. Then we notice that there's also this table for the bread of presence within the holy place. A reminder again of God's mercy through his covenant with them. As we saw in chapter 24, verses 9 through 11, when the leaders of Israel came and sat and ate and drank in God's presence, they were not killed. Again, reminding the children of Israel that God has made a way, has made a table for them to fellowship with him. Again, we could go on and on to point out within the tabernacle the nature and character of God on display, seeing his mercy and his holiness. But I want to draw your attention to a third aspect of God's presence here. We not only see his holiness and mercy, but we also see him initiate an atonement. Atonement for sin through the ministry of the high priest. So as we turn into chapter 30, after having just heard about the priest's garments and the consecration of priests, look at verses 1 through 10 of chapter 30. It says, "You shall make an altar on which to burn incense. You shall make it of acacia wood. A cubit shall be its length, and a cubit its breadth. It shall be square, and 2 cubits shall be its height. Its horn shall be of one piece with it. You shall overlay it with pure gold, and its top, and around its side, and its horns. And you shall make a molding of gold around it, and you shall make 2 golden rings for it. Under its molding, on 2 opposite sides of it, you shall make them. And they shall be holders for the poles with which to carry it. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold." And there is a lot of gold in this tabernacle. Again, pointing us to the holiness of God and his majesty. "You shall put it in front of the veil that is above the ark of the testimony, in front of the mercy seat that is above the testimony where I will meet with you. And Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it. Every morning when he dresses the lamps, he shall burn it. And when Aaron sets up the lamps at twilight, he shall burn it. A regular incense offering before the Lord through your generations. You shall not offer unauthorized incense on it, or a burnt offering or grain offering. And you shall not pour a drink offering on it. Aaron shall make atonement on its horns once a year. With the blood of the sin offering of atonement, he shall make atonement for it once in the year throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord." Aaron, having been consecrated as the high priest, will serve now as the mediator between God and the people of Israel in making this yearly atonement for the sins of the people. Leviticus 9 would record, as he does this, that the glory of the Lord would appear to all the people. It says in Leviticus 9, "And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces." I mean, what a sight that must have been to see God accept this offering that he has made possible for them, that he himself has initiated as the atonement made for their sins. God not only accepts the offering, but he is making himself known in his glory to his people through this sacrifice. He is revealing his glory, and how do they respond? They worship. They shout and fall on their knees in awe and gratitude. You see, that is the only correct response to God's self-revelation. God dwelling among his people ought to produce praise and amazement and adoration. And so as we read these chapters, instead of being bored by the details, we should be amazed by the beauty and glory of God, and that he would even dare to make his presence known to us. Why? Why would God dwell with unholy people? But this is our God, who has made himself known. He makes himself known in the tabernacle, but this is but a shadow. a shadow of the reality of God's dwelling with his people in Christ. For if you would, turn with me to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, we see the reality of God's presence dwelling among his people. When John says, "In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Look down at verse 9. "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, and it's full of grace and truth. For from his fullness," verse 16, "we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He, that is the Word in the flesh, has made him known." You see, the tabernacle in Exodus points us to the true presence of God dwelling with us in Christ. Well, we've seen the furniture and even the atonement necessary for bringing sinners and the Holy One together. Yet all of that points to the greater, truer tabernacle, Jesus Christ. And John here is making that glorious connection for his readers and for us here in this word "dwelt" in verse 14. It's actually the same exact word for tabernacle used back in Exodus 25. You see, Jesus Christ tabernacled among us. He resides with us, dwells with us. This is good news. He moved into our neighborhood. He became one of us. God with us. But notice also the other connections that John is making between Jesus and the tabernacle here, even in these verses. He says that Jesus is the better ark and the true lampstand, for he has seen in all his glory. He is the Word in the flesh. He is the light of man that has shone into the darkness and has not been overcome. He is the better Word. And Jesus is the Word that spoke and all things were created. In fact, as we continue throughout the gospel accounts of Christ's life, we will see how he brings all things under his rule and reign. Just as the Word had that effect over the people of Israel, Jesus Christ dwelling among among us has that effect of rule and reign. So we see the storms cease. Now, that's just not a simple miracle. That's amazing. That is God dwelling with us. The blind are given eyesight. The dead are raised to life. He is showing his rule and reign over all things that he has created. Jesus is full of grace and truth, John writes in verse 14. Jesus has stepped into the mess and deep brokenness of our world. And even as we go throughout the Gospels, we see him dine with sinners and be accused of that. But he shows us that all are welcomed at his table. He himself is the bread of life, John tells us in chapter 6. And he is, as John will say here in chapter 1, he is the true Lamb of God, the one who will take away the sins of the world. He is the better once for all sacrifice that Hebrews talks about, the ultimate source of our salvation, and by him we have access to God through the torn curtain of his flesh. Oh, we could spend days meditating on the connections between the tabernacle and John and what John says here of Jesus Christ. This is truly good news that the Word became flesh and dwelt, tabernacled among us. A friend, if you're here this morning and have not yet placed your faith and trust in the Word become flesh, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, do so today. You see, God sent Jesus to this earth so that you and I might have fellowship with Him. It's what we were created for, to walk with Him in perfect harmony, and He has made that possible. God has made Himself known to us in Jesus Christ. And so, friend, believe in Him today. And for those of us who have believed and are walking with God, for those of us who have turned in faith to Jesus, repenting of our brokenness and sin, the truth is, because of Jesus, God's presence now dwells in us. God dwells within the church. For as we read in our assurance of grace this morning from Ephesians 2, in Him, that is in Jesus Christ, we are being built together into a dwelling place, to a tabernacle, a tent, a temple for God by the Spirit. Paul says it again like this as he writes to the church in Corinth. 1 Corinthians 3, he says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? God's temple is holy and you are that temple." You see, the beautifully crafted tabernacle was given to the Israelites to display the character of God and provide a dwelling place for God in their midst. It was but a mere shadow of the full beauty and glory revealed in Jesus Christ, God dwelling among mankind in the flesh. And today, by faith in Jesus Christ, through the gift of the Spirit, the amazing truth is that God now dwells in us. Again, that should amaze us. The beauty, the majesty, the holiness that we read in Exodus 25 through 31, that now resides in us as God's temple. So what was true of the tabernacle and of Jesus is now true of us by our union with Him. We as the church then are called the holy nation, the light of the world, a kingdom of priests. And so whether we eat or whether we drink or whatever we do it to reflect God's glory. And as we do, we bring God's presence into this world. We make Him known by seeking first the kingdom of God, living by His commands as His holy nation. We make Him known by opening our hearts and homes in hospitality and in love. We make Him known by our sacrificial service to one another and to our neighbors. We make God known, for He dwells within us. See, that's why when we say on Sunday morning as a family, what are we doing this morning? Well, we're not going to church. We're going to meet with the church. For we, as the people of God, are His dwelling place. God no longer resides in a burning bush, a pillar of cloud. He does not reside in a building that we go to on Sunday morning. He resides in us, His holy people. So let me ask you this. Are you making Him known to the world around you? You see, this tent, this tabernacle that we have in Exodus was movable. The Israelites could pick it up and move it as they journeyed throughout the wilderness, showing every nation they would come to, every people, every tribe, who God was, and that God dwelt with them. And so too, as we move to our neighborhoods, to our workplaces, to our schools, we are to make God known to those around us. Are you displaying His glory? Are you displaying His mercy and His love? God makes Himself known as He dwells among and in His people. Born in a small village of Mill Isle County down Northern Ireland, Amy Carmichael grew up always wishing she had beautiful blue eyes like her little brother. It wasn't, however, until later in life when God called her to serve among the children in Sri Lanka, that she realized her brown eyes were truly a gift from God. A gift from God for her acceptance among the people of India. In fact, God used her love for the people of India, especially the young girls who are often offered by their parents or guardians as temple prostitutes. She was used to establish the Dhanavar Fellowship in Tamil Nadu, India, as a home and school for rescued children. You see, what Amy Carmichael understood was that she was called to dwell among these people and to make God known. So, in effort to respect their culture, Amy, if you know the story, even dressed herself in Indian clothes, going even to the extent of dyeing her skin dark with black coffee. She would often travel long distances on India's hot, dusty roads to save just one child from suffering, but to also make God's grace and love known to that child. Amy Carmichael, as she died, asked that there would be no tombstone for her grave. Yet the children that she rescued and cared for put a little bird bath over her grave, and it said one simple thing, Amma, which is Indian for mother. Because of her dwelling with them, making God's love, grace, mercy known to them, they saw that her presence mattered. You see, God rescued his people from Egypt so that he might dwell among them, so his glory would fill the earth, and that the nations would come to know who God is as well. And God has made himself known to us in Christ, so we too might make him known to our neighbors. So as his people and as his dwelling place by the Spirit, our presence matters. Let us then seek to make him known as we dwell among a lost and dying world. God has made himself known to us, dwelling among us and now in us by faith. May we dwell among a people who need to hear and know that our God is greater. Father, this morning, would you stir us through these chapters that we've just read? Stir us this week as we continue to meditate on it and we think about it, how we might apply this truth that you have made your presence known in Jesus Christ and now are making it known in us. May that stir us to showcase your holiness in how we live and how we obey your commands. May it stir us to showcase your mercy as we open our homes and open our tables to strangers, showing love for our neighbors when we know that we were just like them, far from you, and yet you, by your Son, drew us to yourself. God, may we make our presence known as we serve, as we sacrifice our time, our money, and our efforts for your glory, so that you would be seen. Even this evening, God, I pray that as we welcome our neighbors from right around here into this room and we have them sit at a table with us, may it not just be that we're serving them some food, but that we are setting a place for fellowship to happen, so that as we're present with them, that they would smell a sweet aroma of Christ on us. And that through that, you would make your presence known, you would make yourself known. As we speak your word, as we share your love. So God, do that not only this evening, but throughout this week, this holiday season when many people are now thinking about what they're grateful for and the fact of Christmas, what that means. May we be a people who make your presence known and our presence among the lost and dying world.